All right, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Today we're going to be learning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Understanding, of course, that there's a vote coming up at the end of the service today. I considered, should I try to preach some sort of rousing sermon that would really impress everyone? And maybe if there was a vote that was, you know, teetering on the fence a little bit, that this rousing sermon would kind of just put you over into my camp and then everything would go well. But decided I better not do that. I'm only preaching two verses this morning. I thought that maybe my best hope would just be to preach a short sermon. And then that would definitely win over your vote because I'm not very eloquent and would probably blow that rousing sermon anyways. But no, it's a privilege to even be considered and voted on for the position of pastor. And I can't think of anything better in the world than to be a pastor of a local church. I'm very grateful for that and appreciate the opportunity. And you know, I don't know if this has been causing my hair to fall out or what, but I feel like I've just been losing hair like crazy over the last month. I was thinking at one moment that at the end of the summer I would be completely bald. And my family's tired of hearing me talk about it. But maybe my hair will start growing back in full when this is all over with. Anyways, forget that. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 is what we're going to be studying today. And simply sharing with you a message entitled, Stand Fast in Thought. If you would all stand with me as we read this short passage together, and then you can be seated and we'll pray together. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 8 and 9, God's Word reads like this, Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And rather in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name we pray today, Lord, that your will would just be done and that we as your people here at New Life Baptist Church would stand perfect and complete in your will. And Father, as we hear this passage preached today, the truth from your word, we ask you, Lord, that it would truly change our thinking. And Father, that our thoughts, our meditations of our hearts, Lord, we pray that they would be pleasing unto you. And we ask that today in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. As we begin this passage, I want to really start off by asking some questions. Number one, we ask questions, and the first one is this. Why is this here, as in right here? When you're studying the Bible, reading through the Bible, it's so important that we, as I've been telling y'all, don't check your brains at the cover. Ask questions about the text. You can ask questions like how, where, why, when. Ask all of these things about the Scripture because we come to this passage here in Philippians chapter 4, 8, and 9, and we may say, we could ask the question, why isn't this in Romans chapter 12? Or why isn't over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Why did Paul put it right here in the book of Philippians, writing to this church that he loved so much? And as we think about it in context, you all will remember that he started off in verse 1 saying to stand fast in the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about some sort of conflict that was going on between two people. Who were they? Y'all remember their names? Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies in the church. We don't know if they were upset with one another about the way that missions money was supposed to be spent. Maybe one of them had an idea it should be spent in this area, and another one's had an idea it should be spent in this area. Maybe they were bothered by the way the church was decorated or something that was done. One of them thought it should be one way, and one of them thought it should be the other. Both having gospel intentions behind everything that they are thinking about and the positions that they're holding. But Paul is beginning to address that. And he talks about the true yoke fellow there in Philippi, and that he is to help these ladies. He's to come along beside them and help them through this difficult time. And then he gives them some admonitions in times of conflict or disagreement. And that was, first one was, rejoice in the Lord. And then he said in verse 5, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. And then the last one was in verse 6, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then he goes on in verse 7 and saying, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we come now to verses 8 and 9, where he begins to talk about their thinking. And we ask the question, why is that here? Think about it logically. Y'all look at your Bibles and consider this. Verses 8 and 9. You see, all of that he said in verses 2 through 7 is going to be difficult to do, verses 1 through 7. It's going to be very difficult to do if they are not standing fast in the way that they think. See, they're not going to be able to help Euodia and Syntyche. They will not rejoice in the Lord. Their gentleness will not be made known to all men. And they will not be able to pray, ask for supplication, and do so with thanksgiving if their minds aren't in the right place, if their thoughts aren't on the right things. Because that's really where it all starts. The mind and thinking the right way. And from those thoughts come forth these different attributes, which are good things. So let's talk about these a little bit. Well, the second question is this. What you thinking about? We've all looked at somebody who seemed to be staring off into space, and we'd ask them, what you thinking about? You could tell they had something on their mind. So that brings us to point number two. So what should I think about? And Paul lists those out here in verse 8. He tells us that we're to whatever things are true, noble, just. I think your handout is missing a blank for pure. Noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. So he lists out there six areas, six things in which the Philippians are to be thinking. He also says if there's anything of any virtue or anything praiseworthy, think on these. I want to spend a little bit of time defining these. I'm going to gain help from F.F. Bruce, who's a New Testament scholar and wrote concisely but very well on all of these. And I just want to walk through these. You might want to take notes as we're going through. The word true, this could be a warning against, and think about this in our society today, this could be a warning against indulgence in mental fantasies and baseless slanders. But even some things are factually true are not healthy things to dwell on. Whatever is true has the moral qualities of uprightness and dependability, of reality as opposed to mere appearance. It is for sure, it is a thing that is for sure. It is upright. You know, we don't have to think about everything that comes to mind. As a matter of fact, we better not think about everything that comes to mind. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Our thoughts have to be taken captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Next, we see the word noble. That basically means it's not vulgar. It is something that is compatible with the mind of Christ. It is something that is respectable. Next, we see the word just. And just simply means right. It is righteous. God, we know, is a just God. He is a righteous God. And He loves righteousness in His people, according to Psalm chapter 11, verse 7. And we know also that the wicked plots evil on his bed in Psalm 36, verse 4. So while the wicked are plotting evil, God loves righteousness in His people. He loves right thinking, just thinking in His people. That's what He said in Micah 6, 8, isn't it? That we are to do what? Justly and to love mercy. He says here that we need to think on those things that are right, those things that are righteous. He goes on, and the next word is pure. The word has the general sense of innocence or the special sense of chastity. Purity of thought and purpose is a precondition of purity in word and action. Think about this, folks. Think about this, church. in the society today in which we live, where we are bombarded by so many things that are impure. Purity in our lives will happen if there's purity in our minds to begin with. And even when it's in our minds to begin with, it doesn't always come forth, because the things that we want to do, sometimes we don't do, right? And the things we don't want to do, sometimes we do them. But it must begin with thinking the right way, and then by God's grace, that's lived out pure, as opposed to that which is impure. And we see also in the Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, where it talks about sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed. These things should not even be mentioned among the church. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But he goes on and he says, lovely. These are things that commend themselves by their intrinsic attractiveness and agreeableness. It's just good. You look at it, you know it's a beautiful thing. It's a lovely thing. It's attractive. They give pleasure to all and cause distaste to none. It's like a welcome fragrance. You walk into a room and you smell something that is delightful to us. It's a welcome fragrance. That is what is lovely. And then finally, we see the word good report. That simply means it's admirable. It enjoys a good reputation. The mind that dwells on such things rather than on those that are disreputable has much in common with the love that takes more pleasure in what is to other people's credit than in what is to their discredit. And then he says, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy. Virtue means excellence. Praiseworthiness means it's worthy of praise. It is in relation to the mind and character of Christ. It lines up in those ways. Now, most commentators, as they look at this passage of Scripture, they actually suggest that the rhythmic quality of the Greek text that's found here is that this may have actually been a saying that would have been used in the culture abroad. But because Paul uses it here, these terms and the rhythmic order in which he used this, it was something obviously that aligns with the character of Jesus Christ, with who Jesus is and what his people ought to be. And these things are so important to us. The word meditate is found there as well. You see it at the end of verse 8. Take a look at it. Meditate on these things. The word meditate has the idea of accounting, figuring. And I like what Bruce, how he defined this, where he said, such things are beneficial for pondering and planning, the results of which are beneficial for life and action. Again, meditate on these things that are virtuous, these things that are praiseworthy, the things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. He says, ponder on these. Pondering and planning. Oh, I asked my son Will if I could use him as an illustration for meditation today. The thing about Will is if you hang around him very long and talk to him, you will find out that he's a big fan of Lightning McQueen. And even for his birthday, his sixth birthday, back in June, I think. May, June, a couple of them were born in May. I think one was in June, so I'm going with June on Will. Don't ask me the specific day. But we went and saw Lightning McQueen, or Cars 3. And the cool thing about Will is when you're around him, he will just all of a sudden ask you or say something about Lightning McQueen. And it's like, you know, he's always pondering on Lightning McQueen. He's always thinking about it. And you can tell also that he's also not just pondering on Lightning McQueen, but he's also planning how to play with the cars that he has, the toys that he has, or he is thinking about maybe the next car he would like to obtain. But he is strategizing, he is looking or thinking about Lightning McQueen, and he enjoys that. He appreciates that. Paul is saying here to meditate on these things. Be pondering on these things. Be planning on these things. You see, plan on how we can live these out. Not just think about them, but actually do them. And that's what where we come to in the next point. These things do in verse 9. Because here we see really four words that are key. And let's look at the verse again. Verse 9, he says, "These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now going back to the illustration about will, that's just will. We all have our thing that we think about, right? That we meditate on, that we ponder on, that we would like to obtain, and that we would like to do something with. We all have those different things. That's just an illustration of really all of us. But Paul uses four words, right thinking, and we'll break this up into two points. Right thinking results in right doing. Look at verse 9. "These things which you learned and received and heard and saw me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Here are the four words, four key words here that we find. Learned, received, heard, and saw. All right. Now, before we finish the book of Philippians, we've got to know something. And really, you know, if I'm not confident that y'all know this by the end of Philippians, I think I might just go back and preach through the whole book again. All right. So here's the question. Where is it recorded in the New Testament that Paul first went to Philippi and preached the gospel? What chapter, book and chapter would I turn to? Somebody shout it out if you know it. Acts 16. Good job. Acts chapter 16. And we remember when Paul went there, he first of all received a vision from a man from Macedonia to go there to Macedonia and to preach the gospel, because Paul was kind of hindered. He was at a crossroads. He didn't know which way to go. He received a vision and he went there, and he went first to the river where who was gathered to pray? Some ladies, right? Some women were gathered to pray. So he preached the gospel, and one lady in particular was saved. Who was she? Lydia, that's right. God opened her heart to believe the things which God had spoken. And then Paul went on to preach the gospel in Philippi, and a young girl of divination began to follow him around, shouting out all the time that he's a servant of the Most High God. And finally, Paul was agitated by it, and he turned around and he cast the demon out of the girl. And then because he cast that demon out, it made the people who were making money off of her mad. So they began to accuse Paul and Silas of causing problems, and they were eventually thrown into prison. And that night, they were in prison, and they were singing hymns to God. And y'all remember the story? When the hymns were being sung to God, and then what happened? A what? Earthquake, and the doors of the jail were opened, and the guard was ready to kill himself because he knew his life would be ended if all the prisoners were gone. But Paul said, "No, we're all here." And then he said, "What must I do to be what? Saved." And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." So after that time, they all stayed in prison. Paul was released the next day, and not far from then, and then went on to preach the gospel. You see, the church in Philippi saw Paul firsthand. And it was when he was there that they learned the gospel. What does that mean? They learned gospel facts. Paul is saying the things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me. But we see also gospel truth. You see, there's many of you here this morning who may know gospel facts. You know the tenets of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. There's many of you here who can say those things. You know the facts of the gospel, but you have not yet received the gospel. You've not yet received them as truth, as life-changing truth. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, "For as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, the gospel is something that we know, But listen, folks, the gospel is something that we receive. We receive it as truth, and we receive it as being effective in our own hearts and lives to save us. It seems to go a little bit backwards here, though, when he says, learn, receive, heard. Hasn't he already heard? As we think about this, Paul would have heard gospel facts, or they would have heard gospel facts in Philippi. They would have heard gospel truth, and they would have received it as that. But now we see that they heard gospel application because Paul taught them. When you go back to the Philippian jailer, he went home with them that night, and the Philippian cleaned up their wounds after because they had been beaten. And Paul taught them about Jesus. He taught them the truth, and the church continued to learn about that. Look back at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul, they're continuing to hear how this is to be worked out in their lives, how the gospel applies to their life. We could go back to verse 12. And we see here, Paul writes, he said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the children in the Lord, having become confident, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then Paul goes on and he tells them in verse 27, and this is ought to be a verse that we have memorized by now. He says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, doing what? Striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You see, gospel application. But then you go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And we could continue to look at this passage. He goes on and he tells them in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Those are just samples of what they've heard from Paul, how the gospel applies to their everyday life. But we also see they had a gospel example. In verse 9, the last element there is that they saw it. They learned, they received, they heard, they saw. From the time that Paul was in Philippi, really to 10 years later, where Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel, they are seeing an example. And Paul is saying to them, to follow that example, to do what you've learned, to do what you've received, to do what you've heard, to do what you've seen. It's not enough just to know it. It's not enough just to see it. It's not enough just to hear it. You see, God is calling us. Christ is calling us to be doers of the Word, not just hearers of the Word. Right? And Paul is admonishing, encouraging, urging the Philippians to do. And then the promise that comes along with this. You see, right thinking results in right doing, but right doing, and I could add at the end of that first statement, most of the time. Right doing results in a great presence, with a capital P. Notice the last part of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Make sure you make this connection. It's something you want to circle perhaps in your Bible, if you write in your Bible. If you don't, you're under no pressure from me to do that. But in verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. But then in verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Y'all see that? The God of peace gives His peace to us, but not only that, but the God of peace Himself will be with us. There are several places in the New Testament that talk about this. Romans chapter 15, verse 33, now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus, I think I spelled Satan wrong, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Amen. The God of peace is not one who's afraid to crush Satan under their feet. For 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 13, really it's 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The God of peace. Right thinking results in right doing. Right doing results in a great presence. Now we need to note that not only is the peace of God available to guard our hearts and minds. Y'all got to get that from verse 7. It's available through Christ Jesus, but also the God of peace will be with us. God will be with us. Remember, though, it appears to be, it's conditional. Based upon our right praying, right thinking, right doing. If you're not striving for these, if you aren't praying, if your mind is in the gutter because you're filling it with worldly junk, and you are not doing what you have learned, received, heard, and seen, you need not wonder why you do not have the peace of God. And why, even more importantly, you do not feel you have the God of peace with you. You see, Paul doesn't give a blanket statement and say, God's the God of peace is going to be with you no matter what. He says, do these, and the God of peace will be with you. That's so important that we take note of that. Let's go to apply the word. Number one, wrong, wrong, wrong. We get this all wrong sometimes. And the reason I say that is this. You might think back to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we find that there was some praying going on, there was some thinking going on there, and there was some doing going on. But it was all wrong. And there in James 4, we find that there were wars and fights. They come from among them. And why? Because you lust and do not have. And because you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. And then what do they do? Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Church, we can get it wrong. The Scripture is given to remind us how we should live. And when we live that way by the grace of God, the God of peace is with us. I want to give you a couple of examples of this from the Old Testament. Where thinking then results in action, and then action results in bad things. David's the first one. Y'all remember David? King David? There was a day when the kings had gone out to war, and David decided to do what? He stayed at home, right? At some point there, he thought, I'm going to stay home. And then he went out on the roof, and he saw a beautiful woman. Her name was Bathsheba, and he ended up committing adultery with her and then having her husband killed. And then that impacted David for the rest of his life. It impacted his children. It impacted his kingdom in serious ways. But there's another one, Dinah. Dinah is someone that you may not be very familiar with, but in Genesis chapter 34, it's called the Dinah incident. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 34 that Dinah, she, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Apparently, she began to think that what I've got here isn't good enough. What I've got here isn't exciting enough. What I have here isn't pleasing enough. So I've got to go out there and I've got to see what the daughters of the land are doing. Here's what happened. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, a prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. And then it's a big mess after that happens. Genesis 34. Why? It all started with a thought. We get it all wrong sometimes. But I want to ask you this second question. And I realize that this impacts all of us right here. But what does your smartphone do for your thinking? We're getting real practical this morning. What does your smartphone do for your thinking? If you've got a smartphone, you know what I'm talking about. You see, we are a distracted society. And we're too often distracted by things that are not spiritually edifying to us. They do not help us in our thinking. As I was typing this applications section of my message, I got a text message. Bam! Text message. I was completely taken away from the thought of the message. I heard the ding, and I had to grab the phone. I had to see who it was. I had to see what was going on. So I answered the question. It was from a neighbor, and then asked another question, and then expected a response, and then my brain was going down that path. Studies have shown that we check our smartphones on average every 4.3 minutes. Which means in the time that I've been preaching, some of you have checked your phone 6 or 7 times. I hope not. I'm sure y'all haven't done that. But guys, that's the reality of it. We live very much in a distracted society. And I've actually picked up a book recently. It's called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And I think there's some things in here that are important for us to maybe talk about for a moment in this point of application. I want to read a few things. As of 2015, among American adults 18 to 29-year-olds, 86% own a smartphone, up from 52% 4 years earlier. In the same demographic, 50% own a tablet, up from just 13% 4 years earlier. Currently, among the same demographic, ownership of computers, MP3 players, game consoles, and e-book readers decline. Our phones are gobbling up these functions. There's some of you this morning that are probably following along in your Bible on your phone. Byron is willing to hold his up and confess that. Smartphones are checked on average 81,500 times each year. We check our smartphones about 81,500 times each year. Concerning Facebook, which is something that's often looked at on your phone, the app we often turn to for hits is Facebook. In 2013, 63% of Facebook users checked in daily. Just 1 year later, that number had shot up to 70%. If you check Facebook every day, you join more than 1 billion others with the same compulsive routine. And the average user now spends 50 minutes a day, every day, in the Facebook product line. Facebook, Messenger, Instagram, a number that continues to surge by drastic number. I want to share with you three things about how this distracts us. First, we use digital distractions to keep work away. Second, we use digital distractions to keep people away. Third, we use digital distractions to keep thoughts of eternity away. The Pascal of our generation puts it this way: we run like conscientious little bugs, scared rabbits, dancing attendants on our machines, our slaves, our masters, clicking, scrolling, tapping, liking, sharing, anything. We think we want peace and silence and freedom and leisure, but deep down we know that this would be unendurable to us. In fact, we want to complexify our lives. We don't have to, we want to. We want to be harried and hustled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very thing we complain about. For if we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified, because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it. The Soul of Cyberspace, a book that was written, says, "It is difficult to serve God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind when we are diverted and distracted and multitasking everything. Our spiritual condition today is one of spiritual ADD. I want to ask you 10 questions about your smartphones. Number one, do my smartphone habits expose an underlying addiction to untimely amusements? Number two, do my smartphone habits reveal a compulsive desire to be seen and affirmed? Do my smartphone habits distract me from genuine communion with God? Do my smartphone habits provide an easy escape from sobering thinking about my death, the return of Christ, and eternal realities? Do my smartphone habits preoccupy me with the pursuit of worldly success? Do my smartphone habits mute the sporadic leading of God's Spirit in my life? Do my smartphone habits preoccupy me with dating and romance? Do my smartphone habits build up Christians and my local church? Do my smartphone habits center on what is necessary to me and beneficial to others? Number 10, do my smartphone habits disengage me from the needs of the neighbors God has placed right in front of me? Why do I read you all that? Why do I bring up smartphones? Because it impacts our thinking. And what we see on our phone is not always true. It's not always lovely. It's not always just. It's not always noble. It's not always of good report. But yet we scroll and we click and we search and we let this stuff continue to go into our minds. So much so that this last portion that I would like to read to you and point out, I believe, is a plague in the church. He writes, "Smartphones make free pornography easier to find than the weather forecast. Porn has always been the main driver in visual digital communications, and it is a pervasive problem. In my survey of 8,000 Christians, I found that ongoing porn use is a major issue facing professing believers, mostly young men, although no demographic is immune. More than 15% of Christian men over age 60 admitted to ongoing pornography use. The rate was more than 20% for men in their 50s, 25% for men in their 40s, and 30% for men in their 30s. But nearly 50% of professing Christian men ages 18 to 29 willingly acknowledge ongoing porn use. The survey found a similar trend among women, but in a lesser proportions. 10% of females ages 18 to 29, 15% of those in their 30s, and increasingly smaller percentages for those in their 40s, 50s, and 60s or beyond. On the one hand, free porn accessed on a smartphone is now culturally a public hazard of unprecedented seriousness. But even more concerning among Christians, and he articulates my heart in this very well, but even more concerning among Christians, free porn accessed on a smartphone represents a spiritual epidemic of unprecedented gravity in the history of the church, costing a whole generation of young Christians their joy in Christ and corroding young souls by the acid of unchecked lust." He continues and he says, if curiosity is the impulse driving us to find, watch, read what is lurid on our phones, perhaps we are witnessing an ancient impulse play on the digital world. At the creation, God prohibited Adam and Eve from one tree, calling them to self-limit what they wanted to know and experience. They failed in their self-restraint and forced their way to forbidden knowledge. This sin, seeking to satisfy forbidden curiosity, is the hallmark transgression behind all others. And it is no less bold in a consumer-driven economy. We scoff at self-limited understanding of this fallen world. And yet God has said some knowledge is forbidden because some knowing will destroy us, as seen in the insatiable curiosity that leads into deeper and deeper addiction to more and more lurid forms of pornography. Smartphones make it possible for users to help themselves to fresh, forbidden fruit at any moment of any day and thereby destroy themselves in secret. You see, as we read this and I deal with young people, man, it's a problem. Why? We're not thinking on what is true. We're not thinking on what is noble. We're not thinking on what is pure. We're not thinking on what is of good report. And it makes me mad because it robs glory from Jesus Christ, and it is weakening His church because it robs us of our power. If you think we will have a church where we are looking into that stuff and we're indulging in that and that we will be powerful for the glory of God, then I tell you this morning, you're wrong. We will not. We will be status quo. And then one day we'll stand before Jesus and give an account for the trash that we put in our minds and in our hearts. And we wasted our lives. We were a fan of Jesus, but we were not a follower of Jesus. Because we treasured these things more than we treasured Him. I'm firm on this morning because I tell you, church, it is a problem, it is a sin, and it is something that must be repented of. I have good news. Technology is redeemable. The cross was some of the finest technology of the day. But God took some of the finest technology of the day to inflict death and fear in a society. And through the cross, He brought life. Smartphones aren't bad. It's our thinking that gets bad. That can all be used for the glory of Jesus. But it's our desires and our lust that drive us to use them wrongly. And it's those things that we must repent of. And it's those things we must give to Jesus and let Him redeem all of that in our lives. Church, it can be all forgiven. Jesus loves you. And God loves you. And He gave Himself on the cross for you. And this brings us to our last point. The God of peace is real and available, but He comes on His terms and not ours. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." This morning, I want to know about you. As you think about your thought life, as you think about what you are doing, church, if it is not aligning, it may not be pornography, but it may be something else. The areas where we see that we are not living the ways that we've learned, received, heard, and saw, let us be a church who's quick to repent and to turn to Jesus and run to Him that His shed blood on the cross would cleanse us so that we can continue to walk in righteousness with God. And when we sin and fell again, we continue to ask Him to cleanse us. And we repent and we run to Jesus and we run to the cross and we seek to live our lives for the one who died for us and rose again on the third day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray today, Lord, that it would be, man, Lord, let it be effective in our hearts. God, we do not want to be a church. I do not want us to be a church, Lord, who wastes our thoughts, waste our minds on the junk of this world. But let us, Lord, be a church who is true, who thinks on what is true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, and if there's any virtue and if anything praiseworthy, oh Lord, give us the discipline to meditate on these things. We have not been doing that. We do not do that. God, we are guilty. We ask you this morning to forgive us. And we ask you, God, today that we might seek to obey and to do what you've said for us to do. We're weak, Lord. Please, God, give us grace to discipline ourselves for godliness. And we thank you for your great promise that the God of peace will be with us. Lord, you don't just send your peace. You yourself are with us. And we so thank you for that. Today, God, if there's individuals here that are not at peace with you through the cross of Christ, we pray, Lord, that they would repent and come to Jesus today, and that your grace would be seen as being manifested in their lives now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you need to get right with God this morning in any way, we have a time of invitation. You can come now. If you need to ask for prayer, if you need to confess something to the church, if you need to confess that you Jesus Christ is your Lord, now's the time. Would you come lead?